Isaiah chapter 52. The title of my message this morning is The Remembrance. The Remembrance. A little girl asked her mother one time, she said, Mom, why do you cut off the ends of the meat when you cook it? And the mother said to her little daughter, well, honey, I think it adds flavor. It allows the meat to kind of absorb the spices a little better. But perhaps you ought to ask your grandmother. She's in there. Go ask grandma, because I learned it from her. So the little girl went and asked her grandmother, Grandma, why do you cut the ends off the meat before you cook it? The grandmother said, honey, I think that I do that so that the meat doesn't dry out. It'll stay tender because it absorbs the juices out of the pot. But you know, maybe you ought to ask Nana, your great-grandmother, because I learned it from her. The little girl's getting a little bit frustrated, but she decides to go, and she goes and crawls up in her great-grandmother's lap, Nana, and she says, Nana, why do you cut the ends of the meat off when you cook it? And Nana said, well, I had to. My pot was too small, she said. Perhaps we should ask that question, why, a little more often, pertaining to things that we do in church. Why do we do this? Why do we do that? I think that's a healthy question, don't you? And in terms of communion, the simple answer is because the Lord commanded it, right? He told us to do it, and so we do. But when we ask why, we usually want more than that. And so I have tried to answer. We want to know, what does it mean? Why do we do it? What does it mean for us to partake in communion? And so last month I told you four things, four meanings, or the purpose, the reason we have communion. I wonder if you remember that the four things come out of 1 Corinthians chapters 10 and 11. We said that, first of all, the Lord's table is, it's a Bible word, communion. It comes out of chapter 10 and verse 16, and you don't need to look back there right now, but the word communion is there. It's koinonia in the Greek. And it means to participate in. It means to have association with. I kind of add my own thoughts there, to identify with something particularly. And we do when we partake of communion, we associate with, or we identify ourselves with the broken body and the shed blood of Christ. You remember that from last time? We said from chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians, verse 24, that it is also a remembrance, not a memorial, because if it's a memorial, somebody's dead, but there's nobody dead. Our Lord Jesus is alive, so it's a remembrance, and we can do it, we can remember with Him. We can fellowship with Him and remember when, we would say to the Lord. Verse 25 of 1 Corinthians 11 calls it a new testament, a covenant or arrangement, sort of like Jesus' last will and testament, in which He makes us heirs with Him, joint heirs with Him, of all that belongs to God, which is everything. And lastly, in verse 26 of 1 Corinthians 11, it says that we're to do it and show the Lord's death till He come. So it's a time of show. A communion is a silent sermon. Here, let me demonstrate to you in a way that will be meaningful what Christ did for us. This bread represents His broken body. This fruit of the vine represents His shed blood. And so we show the Lord's death till He comes. This morning we want to put a little emphasis on that remembrance. We have communion for a time of remembrance. I want to emphasize that, give a little attention to the idea of remembrance in this communion day. You know, remembering things sometimes is pleasant, sometimes it's not. It evokes a lot of emotion, remembering. It can be a happy remembrance, the first day of school, the first day you went to school. Do you remember that? It can be a happy remembrance. I like to remember the last day of school myself, graduation. That was really exciting to me. The first day I drove my car solo. Do you remember that? Was that an exciting time for you? Happy remembrances. There are sad remembrances. The loss of a mom or a dad or a family member. A mistake that you made in raising your children and you remember making this mistake. Or the event that led up to losing a friend. Not so happy a remembrance. Sad. Sometimes remembrances can be helpful. We can remember the promises we made on our wedding day, our wedding vow. That's a good thing, a helpful thing. It's helpful to remember the lessons that we learned when we made a big mistake, so we don't do that again. The thoughts the thought process we go through to help ourselves out of depression or the doldrums, down in the dumps, so to speak. Seldom does a remembrance stir us more and stir so many different strands of emotion than when we remember the broken body of Jesus Christ. That is, if we'll truly remember and think about it. When we remember his shed blood, the shed blood of our living Lord. He's not dead, he's alive today. So, sort of stirs us. If you're serious about spiritual things, and we should be. It's a time of joy and rejoicing over what he offers, what he has afforded us. It's a time of sadness when we think of what it cost him. It's a time of exhortation as we partake and realize there are so many who have not partaken of our Lord. And I'm not suggesting that communion saves us, but we partook of our Lord when we accepted him, of his death, burial, and resurrection, making it ours. There are a lot of people who haven't heard. To aid in our remembrance this morning, I want us to consider the words of an Old Testament prophet, Isaiah. He wrote so explicitly about the Lord Jesus, about his death and burial and his resurrection and his future reign, the millennial kingdom. And so I've had you turn to Isaiah. Some people call Isaiah the little Bible. You know how many chapters Isaiah has in it? Call it out. 66. You know how many books are in the Bible? 66. How many chapters in the Old Testament? 39. If you do your math quickly, you know there's 27 in the New Testament. There is a natural division in the book of Isaiah between 39 and 40, leaving 39 on this side and 27 on this side. Chapters. It's amazing, even the parallels of the message of the first 39 chapters of Isaiah and the first 39 books of the Bible. And the second 27, the second portion, this 27 chapters are talking about things much like discussed in the New Testament. It's really interesting. People say it's the little Bible. Chapter 52 and 53 are particularly interesting to us because they speak of the suffering of the servant of Jehovah and his subsequent reign. The servant of Jehovah is the Lord Jesus. These predictions, because that's what they were when Isaiah wrote them, were written 750 years before Jesus Christ was on the earth. Isn't the scripture marvelous? It's a wonder, isn't it? 750 years before Jesus came. Is this for real? Yes, it is. This is the Word of God. Has to be. Only God would know what he's going to do 750 years from now. The Jews who heard it couldn't grasp what Isaiah was saying. Isaiah spoke of a suffering servant of Jehovah and also spoke of him as a reigning King of Kings and Lord of Lords. How can you be both, they thought. And so they never really understood. They had to explain around these truths. The contrast between the suffering Christ and the reigning Christ are sort of set forth in the last few verses of chapter 52. Look at verse 13, 52:13. It says, "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high." So as the servant of Jehovah, Christ would behave himself wisely as he fulfilled his mission. In other words, when he came, he did everything just right, just according to God's plan. And as a result, he would be exalted very high, this verse says. Verse 14, "And many," or "as many, were astoned at thee. His visage was so marred, more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men." Many people would be awestruck as they viewed the servant of Jehovah. He would be beaten beyond recognition. These verses are saying he wouldn't even look like a man anymore. It was that bad. But why? Why was he beaten? Verse 15, "So shall he sprinkle many nations. The kings shall shut their mouth at him. For that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider." When he was beaten and hung on a cross, he was engaged already in the high priestly work that he was sent to do, to take care of the sins of the world. And who could have imagined that at that time, that suffering servant would be still King of Kings and Lord of Lords? Doesn't make any sense. There he is hanging on a cross, dying. And when they see him in his glory, when the kings of the earth see him in his glory, they'll be speechless. What? Do you get the sense of what he's saying? There's this contrast. They can't fathom. How can he be the suffering, dying servant of Jehovah and be the reigning King of Kings and Lord of Lords? Now, with that background, I'd like for us to take a closer look at the picture drawn by the prophet as we participate this morning in this remembrance. Here, the reason is because we're supposed to be thinking about Jesus Christ's death and burial and resurrection, right? So this is to help us do that. There is no picture better than this drawn by Isaiah in Isaiah 53. First, his coming to the earth and his rejection in the first four verses. It says in verse 1, chapter 53 and verse 1, "Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed?" The prophets reported about Messiah. Their message, for the most part, was rejected. Nobody accepted it. Nobody heeded it. And therefore, when Christ came, he was, for the most part, rejected of his people. To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? The arm represents the power of God revealed in the incarnate Son. Incarnate means he came and was robed in flesh. God became man and dwelt among us. Most people did not recognize Christ and therefore did not receive the benefit of having recognized him as Messiah, the saving arm of God, the power of God unto salvation. Verse 2 says, "For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground, he hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him." Did you ever wonder what all these words mean? It's a picture of Jesus Christ from the prophet. He shall grow up before him as a tender plant. Jesus grew up before his Father, his heavenly Father, Jehovah, who, unlike the world, was paying attention. God was paying attention to his Son, Jesus. And Jehovah's eye would continually be on him, as if he were some exotic plant. He's growing up, and he goes on to describe it as a root out of a dry ground, like a sprig that springs up out of a dead stump. And Jehovah God is paying attention to that. Nobody else was so much, but Jehovah God was paying attention to that son of his. Because of their unbelief, no one was expecting an important person to be born at this time and in this place, much less a king. Nobody was expecting it, but God was watching. Verse 2 says, "And he hath no form nor comeliness." It says there's no beauty that we should desire him. There was nothing about the way that he came or the way that he grew up that would attract attention to the Lord Jesus. He was a boy in Nazareth. He was a baby in a manger. He came into the world virtually unnoticed. No, I know we just came through Christmas. We talked about the shepherd's announcement, the angels, and all of that. But I want you to know that the star that led the wise men to him a little bit later, and even the story about a virgin who gave birth to a son down in Bethlehem, it didn't make the national news. Oh, we thrill at the thought of it. It's made the news since then for us believers, but it was not, there was nothing particularly attracting, drawing about what happened then. So says this verse. Verse 3 says, "He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not." This is the reality. Oh, I know, it's a prediction. Christ is not even here yet, but it's exactly how it would unfold. He is despised and rejected of men. He was rejected by Herod, remember? Herod the Great, who wanted him dead. During his life as a Jew, he was rejected by his own people. And even these 2,000 years since, you can call the name of Jesus out here in some places and it offends people, or so they say. He was a man of sorrows. He was acquainted with grief. Every day a disappointment from the human perspective. Why? He experienced rejection by his own people. People who he gave his life so that they might have life. They didn't like him. Am I helping you to remember about Jesus? How he came into this world? How he was rejected of his own? Verse 3 says, "We hid, as it were, our faces from him," because they didn't want a crucified Messiah. They wanted a deliverer, somebody to do away with the oppressive Roman Empire. And so he was despised. He was in their minds contemptible, far from what they were expecting. The Jews were looking for somebody to reign over them right now. And they shamed him by turning their faces from him like he had some dread disease. This is a picture of the Old Testament of what our Christ endured for us. It helps us in our remembrance this morning. "We esteemed him not," verse 3 says. "We counted him as of no value," not even worth our notice. That's our Savior. Just sort of an application of this truth, whatever stress and anxiety or rejection you may feel, you can understand and believe he's acquainted with your griefs. He understands. Our Lord had a tough row to hoe. He had a hard life to live. He understands. We have not a high priest that cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. 1 Peter 5:7 says, we can cast all our cares on Him because He cares for us. He understands. What a wonderful truth. What a wonderful Lord. Well, why did He suffer? Verse 4. Surely He hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. The remnant of believers can see now clearly. But that was not the case with the first, at first with the Jewish people. Verse 4, yet we did esteem Him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Those who had rejected Christ assumed that He was deserving of His rejection. They really believed in their heart that it's poetic justice that you're hanging on that cross. You came down here claiming to be God. You claimed to be the Messiah. You deserve to die, they thought. Crucify Him, they yelled. You ever heard that old saying, what goes around comes around? They believed that about Christ. You're getting what you deserve, buddy. Isn't it sad? He is God in the flesh. He was their very creator. And we rejected Him. It says in verse 5 that there was a great purpose in His suffering, but He was wounded for our transgressions. In actuality, it was not Jesus' sin for which He suffered, it was mine. That's been the thought impressed upon my heart on this communion Sunday. It should have been me. It should have been you. There were some boys who destroyed a school library. They were students at the school. They went in when they should not have been there, and they literally ransacked the library. The next day, they saw one of their peers coming out of the principal's office, and he had obviously been punished. They all laughed and said, "What did you do now?" And he said, "I was accused of destroying the library. I didn't tell them that it wasn't me, but it was you." You see, that's what Jesus did. He took our punishment for us. With His stripes, verse 5 says, we are healed. The wrong has been made right. The penalty has been paid. The just for the unjust. If He were our son, we would be crying, "Well, He didn't do anything wrong." And He didn't. The just for the unjust. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquity. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him. And with His stripes we are healed. Verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on Him the iniquity of us all. The whole human race, like stubborn sheep, have walked away from the shepherd in search of our own way. And the Lord hath laid on Him the iniquity of us all. God allowed Christ to pay the price for our waywardness. If you had a mortgage still, and I paid your mortgage already for January, then you wouldn't have to pay it. It's paid. It's done. That's what the Lord Jesus did for. He paid our debt, the debt of our sin. And His suffering is described in verse 7. He was oppressed He was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. Oppressed and afflicted, and the imagery of a lamb or a sheep led to the slaughter. It doesn't know what's about to happen to it, but it just goes innocently to the slaughter. Something sad about that, isn't there? I would remind you, though, that our Lord Jesus knew what was going to happen and still went silently. He knew about the lies. He knew about the beating. He knew about the mocking, the crown of thorns, the spit in his face. He knew all of it. He knew about the nails that would be driven through his hands and feet. The crown of thorns. But he didn't even open his mouth. Remember? He didn't even open his mouth. If somebody walked up to me and smacked me across the face and my lips started to bleed, I'd say, "What'd you do that for?" You would too, wouldn't you? And I probably deserve it. He didn't deserve it. It's hard to imagine having done nothing wrong for a whole lifetime. Never, not one sin, not one wrong thought. And they walked up to the Lord Jesus and spit in his face and buffeted him with their hands. Didn't open his mouth. You remember? Remember how it happened? Verse 8. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living, for the transgressions of my people was stricken. Taken from prison and from judgment. He was sentenced to death in a mock trial and hung between thieves and murderers. Who shall declare his generation? There's some question as to what exactly that means. I take this road, it would seem impossible for him to have had any posterity, any children and people after him as his life was snuffed out in the prime. I'll say more of that in just a minute. For the transgression of my people, he was stricken. He died so that the people who killed him might live. His burial is described in verse 9, and he made his grave with the wicked. He was crucified between the malefactors, and they would have put him in a tomb alongside of the criminals that they crucified regularly. And with the rich, verse 9 says, and with the rich in his death, he was buried actually in a rich man's new borrowed tomb. Joseph of Arimathea. How could Isaiah know that 750 years before? Well, it's inspired. God told him what to write. He gets to verse 10, and there is a triumph and an exaltation. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He, Jehovah, hath put him, Christ, to grief. Or when thou, Jehovah, shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he, Christ, shall see his seed. He, Christ, shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. What do those words mean? He starts off by saying it pleased the Lord to bruise him. It pleased the Father to bruise the Son. Not because he deserved to be bruised, but because of what it would afford for me and you. And he loved us so much, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him would not have to go through this, but would have everlasting life. It says he put him to grief. It was all by the design of Jehovah. Somebody walks up to another and says, "I'm sorry about the accident that took your son's life." What if that person turned around and said, oh, it was not an accident. My son died so that yours would be able to live. Do you start to see the implications of what's written here? When thou, Jehovah, shalt make his soul an offering for sin. Christ's life was the last sacrifice for sin. You remember there were pictures of that in the Old Testament, the lamb and the bullock and the turtle dove and all of those animals that died and were sacrificed on the altar, the sin offerings and the thanks offerings and so many other things. This was the last. It was the one that all of those other offerings pointed to in the future. It was the Lamb of God, the perfect Lamb. It says here in verse 10 that he shall see his seed. Though cut off in the prime of his life, he would have a posterity, not in the physical sense. That was never intended. But many spiritual sons and daughters to follow. And there will be that coming exaltation. Verse 11, he shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. For his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. The first time through that, you have to stop and say, well, what does it mean? Well, break it down a little. He, Jehovah, shall see the travail of his son, Jesus' soul, and he'll be satisfied. What God requires because of my sin, my many sins, Jesus paid, and God the Father was totally satisfied with that. It's enough, God said. Now, not only mine, and I'm pretty bad, but you too. And all of us collectively, and all in every church everywhere, and hey, every man, woman, boy, or girl that ever walked on the face of the earth, Jesus Christ paid for their sins. God was satisfied. Totally satisfied. Verse 11, by his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. Jesus knew exactly what would be required of him, and he set his face like a flint toward Jerusalem, and there he bled and died on purpose, sacrificed his own life. Remember? Remember how it was? Verse 12, therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and bare the sins of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. So Christ is going to be rewarded. He's going to enjoy the reward, the spoils of the spiritual victory that he won. And he'll enjoy those during his millennial reign. I'm looking forward to that for my Savior. I'm looking forward to us with our glorified bodies, surrounded by people in their natural bodies, bowing the knee to the Savior, the Lord Jesus, as he sits on his throne on this earth in that city, Jerusalem. Why? Because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, crucified between two criminals, and he bare the sin of many. He began the high intercessory priestly work while he was still hanging on the cross. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. And right now, brothers and sisters, he continues his work at the right hand of God the Father. That's a rather in-depth look, isn't it? A rather intricate picture of the Lord Jesus from Isaiah 52 and 3. But if we can understand it, it will help us to be able to remember what he did for us. If you're here this morning, and there could be somebody, you may have all of us fooled and not know the Lord this morning. I hope that's not the case, but if you're here and that's you, then you need to understand that Jesus died for you. We'll demonstrate how in just a few minutes. During the Vietnam War, there was a young West Point graduate. He was sent over to lead a group of men. They were all new recruits, going to lead them into battle. They had their outpost in Vietnam, as I understand, and they would go out and they would clear a perimeter around, and they would put their barbed wire, and they would have their troops within that protective realm. They would go out at day and fight and come back in at night. And this man had taken his recruits out several times and brought them back safely. But this particular night, when they got back in, one of the men was missing. So they went back outside the perimeter. They sort of fell in their trench and they listened and they called his name, and they could hear out on the battlefield, out there in the perimeter, in the falling shadows, they could hear the wailing of this man. He'd been injured. He'd fallen and he was injured. I understand the enemy would leave them there and let them cry out, cry for help. And the whole regiment of men lay listening to their comrade. And this young lieutenant couldn't take it any longer, and he decided, I'm going to go and see if I can bring him back. Knowing full well that it was a trap. But he went out and he was actually able to reach the man, and he helped him, and the man made it back to the trench to the rest of his comrades. But the young lieutenant was shot and killed. That young rescued man, after he finished his tour, he went back to the States, and the family of the young lieutenant who gave his life that he might have life heard about his being near, and they decided, let's have him over for a meal. Let's call him and let's meet this young man who our son gave his life for. And they did, and they invited him, and the man showed up. The doorbell rang. He walked in the door, and immediately they could tell he was drunk. He was belligerent. He was rude. They tried their best to engage him in conversation, and he was ruthless in his conversation. In spite of everything this man and woman could do. Finally, it was time for him to leave. He walked out the door, and the man closed the door behind him, and the wife collapsed on the floor in tears and said, I can't believe our son gave his life for a man like that. Brothers and sisters, Jesus Christ came and died for people worse than that when he died for you and me. We were enemies of God. Dead in our trespasses and sins. And he came that we might have life. If you're not saved, why not? Why not? And if you are saved, let's remember with him that day that Jesus gave himself for us. Let's you and I remember. But there's a prerequisite. You know, he died to save us from our sins. And we still live in this old dying corpse. We still contend with that old nature, don't we? We're still sinners. And we ought to start this time in our service by confessing our sins. In 1818, one out of every six women who were to give birth to a child died of something called childbirth fever. In that day, if you go back and you study the history, the normal practice of those who were delivering the babies was they would go down in the lower parts of the facilities and they would do dissections and autopsies. They would leave that lower area of the hospital, and they would come up and they would examine these ladies who were expecting. And they brought their unclean hands up and touched these healthy people, and one out of six of them died. It's the truth. You can read about it. There was a man named Dr. Semmelweis. He decided that there's got to be a way to stop this, and so he did some experiment and determined that if he washed his hands, he would only lose one out of 50. That's a lot better than 1 out of 6, don't you think? He tried to encourage the others. You know, wash your hands. We're bringing up something and infecting others because we won't wash our hands. Just wash your hands. They laughed at him. They said, you're ridiculous. Washing your hands. My hands are okay. And they wouldn't wash their hands. So others were infected because of their unclean hands. Communion is one of those times when we need to confess our sins. We need to wash our hands spiritually. We wash our souls before God. Failure to confess our sins will result in the spiritual infection that will hinder our fellowship with Him and probably eventually the fellowship of others with Him. Sin is such an awful thing. Do you still sin, by the way? Sin is such an awful thing, isn't it? How is it we think we can sin and sin and sin and never wash our hands? The Bible tells us that if we'll confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us. He will. He will, brothers and sisters. A new beginning every day. Just confess them. You're right, Lord. I'm wrong. Help me. Cleanse me. Forgive me. It's a prerequisite for communion. And so for those of you who do know the Lord Jesus Christ and will partake of communion, I plead with you. Confess your sins. You'll have time to do that while we're waiting on the men to serve us. Confess your sins. Clean before God. Remembering the great sacrifice of a suffering Savior, the Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the opportunity to share these thoughts. Thank you for the sincere milk of the word, but Lord, thank you also for the meat of the word and help us to digest what we've heard today. I pray that as we go into this time of the service that we remember and identify with the Lord Jesus, as we show His death till He comes. Lord, help us that we'll do so with clean, deserving hearts. If there's somebody here who's not saved, Lord, help them not to partake and help them to observe what this meal, the Lord's Supper, means. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.